One of my primary goals as I preach to you, and as I think about sermons, is to explain to you how you need to be reading the Bible. I am a huge stickler on that, right? Because if you read your Bible, your daily devotions, right, and you don't know what you're reading, in a sense, you might as well put it down, because you don't understand the word. So I look at my job to teach you to read very well. In fact, my job is to really teach you to teach yourself to read the scriptures rightly. Because if you don't know what a passage says, if you don't have the true meaning of the passage, then you don't have the scripture. Does that make sense? The meaning of the scripture is the scripture. Now, at this point, we've done three sermons on hell, and we're going to pick up right where we left off, and we are talking about how to read your Bible consistently to understand why God would put in the Bible the doctrine of hell. And it is crucial for you to remember at this point that we were talking about conditional immortality and annihilationism. Conditional immortality means that, and it is a false view, by the way. This is false. It means that God only grants immortality to believers while allowing mortal unbelievers to pass out of existence. I hope you understand that that is an atheist point of view. For non-believers to go out of existence, that there would be nothing after this life. That's the doctrine of conditional immortality. Right next to it is annihilationism, which says basically the same thing, that God is going to put unbelievers out of their misery for all eternity, and that they will not have a conscious self, they will not be aware, they will not be thinking, they will not have a conscious self. So you need to keep those two things in mind, because we are going to go directly on the attack, and I'm going to show you why the text of Scripture doesn't support those two positions emphatically. I mean, it's not even a question. It's emphatic and it's obvious. Open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Psalm chapter 37. Psalm chapter 37. One of the reasons why we're here is because there is an article that was written entitled Psalm 37, A Song of Annihilation. A Song of Annihilation. This is on RethinkingHell.com. And many annihilationists have dubbed this the article that has changed their minds. Because Psalm 37 speaks so clearly about God putting you out of your misery for all eternity. Now, in this article, the authors, Mark Corbett and William Tanksley Jr., who appear to be better suited for putting together a band via GarageBand and the Apple app or whatever, right? One of them was wearing a Hellboy t-shirt while he's talking about annihilationism. I mean, I don't get the frank immaturity that is right in your face while talking about the Bible, but nevertheless, I digress. They both claim in that article the following statement, quote, "It may be that no passage of Scripture declares annihilationism with clearer language than Psalm 37. End quote. Now we have a problem, because they have just given away the entire farm. If you understand progressive revelation, if you understand that the Bible is incomplete at certain points while it's being written, then you actually have to say about this position that the doctrine of annihilationism is fully developed by the time you get to Psalm 37. That's a big problem, because it's not. The doctrine of hell isn't complete until you really come into the New Testament. So if you're struggling with this idea of progressive revelation, let me put it to you very simply. God was revealing his plan gradually in Scripture, so that if you have Genesis or Job or Isaiah, you have incomplete revelation. You need the other 63 books of the Bible. Isaiah is inspired, but so is Matthew. And that's the issue. And you need to be able to read all the way through the text, and you need to gain your systematic theology as the text explains the text and finally comes to a stopping point in the book of Revelation. Now, the doctrine that we're talking about that develops quite slowly is hell. It is fully developed in the New Testament by the teaching of Jesus with the support of the Old Testament. You know some of these passages because this is what we first preached on, Ezekiel 32, Daniel 12, Isaiah 66. Right? And it starts to put some pieces of eternal conscious punishment together in the Old Testament. And by the time you get to the New Testament, Jesus makes it very, very clear. Now, I've already said that the people who support annihilationism, they have to change the meaning of hell in the New Testament by showing, again, that the doctrine of annihilationism is fully developed in the Old Testament. That is not the case, axiomatically. It is self-evident by a basic reading of Scripture. So let's take a look at Psalm 37, and we're going to look at it through the eyes of an annihilationist and provide the corrective. Okay? So I'm going to give you the evidence that they use for annihilationism here, and it's basically going to fall in four categories. And as I read, I will give that evidence to you. First and foremost, let's begin in Psalm 37, verses 1 and 2. A psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. 3 and 4, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. That's going to be a crucial phrase, and it appears everywhere in Psalm 37. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Move down to verse 20. Notice the similes here. A simile is a comparison between two objects using the words like or as. Okay? Verse 20. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. So technically speaking, we just read four similes in two verses. Okay? And what the annihilationists like to do is say that these similes are phrases for non-existence. That you're like smoke and you pass away, meaning that you do not exist anymore. But there is a huge problem right off the bat. Are we talking about the eschatological final time in Psalm 37? Did he start talking about judgment and how the Lord needs to come in judgment? Job knows this, for goodness sake, in Job 24. He knows that God needs to show up and judge the world. That doesn't come in here. We're not talking about the eschatological final time where the Lord is going to set everything right. That's not even in this text. That's how this is so crazy. That is a huge problem. But take a look at verse 2 again. You'll see those two similes again. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. So we have a comparison of the wicked person's life to green grass, right? And green grass can fade rather quickly, as I'm sure that you know, okay? What this means is, what these two similes mean, is that wicked people will have nothing that will last. Why? Because they're going to die. That's why. That's why. The image of grass perishing conveys the brevity of life, the shortness of life. You're like a vapor in the wind, and then you're gone. The wicked appear to flourish for a time, but that time is short. So again, these comparisons suggest the loss of prosperity and the loss of influence. How? By means of death. Take a look at verse 20. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. So a better translation here for kala is not perish, but it is actually to be finished, to be completely spent. And the text also says not like the smoke, but to be spent, to be finished in the smoke or with the smoke. But translating it like a simile is quite all right. Okay, but the image communicates that smoke disappearing equates to the wicked disappearing from the earth, because we're talking about dwelling in the land, and you can see that in verse 3. So how are the wicked not going to dwell in the land? God is going to erase them from the land. That is crucial contextual reading. So they're going to be gone by means of death. So these two verses, verse 2 and verse 20, are not similes that communicate to you non-existence after death. These are similes that communicate death to you. And I'm sure many of you actually looking at those similes would recognize many of them. Like in 1 Peter 1, for example, the flower fades and the grass fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. What is he saying? The grass dies. The grass perishes. It goes away from this land, from this world. Secondly, take a look at verse 10. Verse 10, yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You can see what they're going to do with this. He's going to disappear completely out of existence. He'll be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. That's because he doesn't have a conscious self. Okay, go down into 35 and 36. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant vine. There's another simile in its native soil. So he's making himself very comfortable in the land. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Again, you can see what they're going to do with this. They're going to take these statements as statements for non-existence after death. On the contrary, again, we are just talking about death. We're talking about passing away. And the context proves that. Take a look at verses 7, 8, and 9 before 10. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. So David is looking out on the wicked, the evil people, and saying, why do they prosper? When is he saying that? In his present time. He's saying, well, why are they getting away with doing evil? Why are they being blessed right now? Because of the man who carries out wicked schemes, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evildoing, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, surprise, surprise, they will inherit the land. And that last phrase there gives everything away. I mean, you know that this is about dwelling in Zion from David's point of view. David is not talking about some eschatological time. He's talking about his enemies perishing in the present from the land. Not difficult. And all of this is confirmed by verse 10, right? The way that verse 9 reads, right? He says, a little while. What's a little while? A reference to the wicked person's short life. A little while and their life is gone. And you can't find them in the land presently speaking because they're dead. They're gone. Take a look at verse 36. Verse 36 is even more symptomatic. And by that, I mean straight away, obvious, and clear. Verse 36. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. For the life of me, I can't believe that I have to explain this, right? But when you look at pass away, you would say, wow, that's a common expression of how we speak at funerals, and also in everyday conversation and in history reports. He passed away in 1808. He passed away in 1919. Whatever, right? But we know we're talking about death. And this is confirmed in Job 34:20 and Nahum 1:12, as the same word is used for people dying in general. They pass away. So it's a metaphorical phrase that's not tricky to handle. And the reason why you won't see them in the land is because they will be dead. So again, these are not statements for non-existence after death. These are statements for death, plain and simple. Now take a look at verse 9. Verse 9, and we're going to be looking at one word, and you will see it. It's all over the place. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait patiently for the Lord, they will inherit the land. I want you to notice, cut off is usually going to be in juxtaposition to inherit the land. Verse 22, for those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. Verse 28, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. Verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Verse 38, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. So annihilationists take this singular word, cut off, to mean extermination, eternal extermination, eternal extinction, permanently gone forever. But there's a problem. Karat, in the Hebrew, to cut, doesn't mean that. It does not mean that. A strict definition for karat means to cut off part of the body. Does it mean that once you cut off your arm actually ceases to exist? No, it means that you just cut off your arm. What else? It means to cut down trees or idols, to cut out an object out of another object. And you won't be surprised by this, but not in one Hebrew lexicon did I find the option for karat to be eternal annihilation. It's not there. It's made up. If you're going to interpret the Bible, please use lexical definitions before you come to your interpretation. Because that's just going to be a disaster. Now, getting away from the strict definition a little bit to give them a little rope to see what they try to do, okay? The word can mean, in certain nuances, eliminate, blot out, or remove. So that sounds a little bit more like permanently annihilated. But what does that mean? As in Isaiah 48:19, God says to Israel, their name will never be cut off or blotted out from my presence. God speaking to Israel, what is he saying? I'm not going to remove the Israelites from the book of life in the future. I will save them, which is what Isaiah is all about. This word can also mean to destroy, as in Leviticus 26:30. I will then destroy your high places and destroy your incense altars. So does it mean that when God undertakes this action, that he is causing the incense altars to disappear from existence? No, he's taking a sledgehammer via Josiah or somebody like that, and they are crushing these things into a fine powder. So the incense altars that are destroyed, it ends up being this pile of rubble on a hill. It doesn't mean that the pile of rubble doesn't exist. Do you see what I'm telling you? This is not a word for absolute, pure annihilation in terms of things ceasing to exist. It doesn't mean that. Rather, it means putting things in a state of ruination. Putting things in a state of ruination. So again, this word, cut off, does not communicate eternal extinction. It communicates a state of destruction, a state of ruination. Finally, in the fourth piece of evidence, turn back to verse 20. I have to do that. I have to flip my page. Verse 20, but the wicked will perish. They like that word, perish. Furthermore, verse 38, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. And they love that word, destroy. There's no question what they're going to do here. They're going to take those singular words to mean non-existence after death. But the word perish, avad, doesn't mean that again, okay? TWOT, the Word Book of the Old Testament, standard lexicon for seminaries all across the world. Their opening line for perish here is this. This is a common word for die. I don't understand. I don't understand when there's something so blatant right there and then the church wants to mess that up. But I think you know why the church wants to mess up the doctrine of hell. We want to say that God is so loving, so gracious, and we don't want to think that people could be lost in eternity in hell. And so what do? We reinterpret the scriptures with no lexical basis of doing so. You can't do that. Moreover, avad, also listed in TWOT, pass away, as in pass away from this world, as in die from this world, as your body is dead. And there are several verses which refer to the death of the body with this word. Psalm 47:10, 73:27, 83:17, Proverbs 11:7. And we could go on and on and on and on because that's what the word means. In fact, if you look at the context in 18, the Lord knows the day of the blameless and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil. That's the righteous people. They're not going to be shamed in the time of evil. But when is the time of evil in David's eyes at this point? Right now. Not later. Right now. In the time of evil and in the days of famine, that would be right now, they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish. From what? The land. Context. You just have to read it. You just have to see it. destroy in verse 38 is a much stronger term. Okay? Much stronger term. And strictly meaning eliminate or to annihilate. So I can see how they conjure up the idea of being annihilated eternally. But there's a problem. You have to ask yourself, in what sense is man going to be annihilated? That is a technical grammar question, and it needs to be asked. But even to go further, there is a whole other problem. We're still not talking about final judgment in the context. And then taking a look at this word in other contexts, for example, Deuteronomy 4:26, again, we're looking at 38, transgressors will be altogether destroyed. Okay, that same word is used in Deuteronomy 4:26. God warns Israel that they will perish from the land if they don't honor the covenant. And that he specifically says, quote, "You shall not live long in the land, but will utterly be destroyed and eliminated." End quote. You know what happened. You're good Bible students. And if you're not, let me give you the cliff notes. Israel disobeyed, and God sent Babylon to remove the Israelites from the land and to exile them to a foreign land. That's how they perished from the land. It doesn't mean that they were eternally annihilated. It means that they were removed from the land. Deuteronomy 7:23 says that Israel would destroy the nations in Canaan in the time of Joshua. You know what this is about, right? Once you got the second law in Deuteronomy, the next generation had to go in the land, and they were going to take over the land, and they were going to destroy the Canaanites. What does that mean? Kill them because the land is yours. Their time of being in that land and everything that they were doing that was so sinful, their time is up, and I'm using you as a nation to divinely judge them. It's the same way God has worked throughout history, right? That's in a sense, in a very, very basic sense, okay? Why wars happen? They happen because it's really the judgment of God. What do nations do? They actually put a check on one another in their immorality. And that's what was happening in Deuteronomy 7:23. So the Israelites are going to go, and they're going to kill the Canaanites. Moreover, 2 Kings 10:28. Thus, Jehu eradicated Baal out of the land. Eradicated. Wow, that is powerful. It must mean that Baal is permanently gone from the land. No, it's not. Okay, Jehu removed Baal from the land. He got rid of him out of the land. Okay, this is not permanent extinction of Baal because 100 years later, Manasseh shows up and Baal is back in the land. So how can that mean eternal extinction? That does not mean that. Furthermore, Baal had an amazing presence in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Hosea, and Zephaniah. That's like 250 years after Jehu. Baal wasn't eternally cut off or destroyed from the land. So going back to 37:38, we have ample evidence to understand the author's original intention. The author's original intention. What did he really mean to say? What he really meant to say was, if you practice wickedness in the land, the Lord is going to kill you. And if you don't believe that, just think about the law and how many people die in consistency with justice, right? That's a biblical principle. If you shed the blood of man, by man, your blood will be shed. You want to kill, you're going to be removed from the land. That was a fact and still is a fact today, even though we don't treat it that way. So the unrighteous will be erased from the land. In what sense? In the sense that they will die. That's how they will not be in the land. Now, there are two other basic strategies that annihilationists try to argue for to prove their case. And I'm going to be all over the place just for a moment, and you're used to that, so have your pens ready. First, they say that Sheol is nothing more and nothing less than just the place of the dead. Sheol is just the place of the dead. That's it. Nothing more specific. Nothing more complicated. It's actually a lot more complicated than that. And by the way, if you're wondering, what is Sheol? Sheol is really, I mean, very generic definition, is the place of the dead. It's the underworld, okay? It's where you go when you die. Now, here's why this is a little confusing, okay? If you think about Job and the Pentateuch, they do not use this word Sheol with any complexity whatsoever. Job is just, if you've ever read Job through, right, he just wants to die. He just wants to get out of his situation. He doesn't care where he's going. He just says, "This, I can't take this suffering. Just kill me, put me in the grave." And you know, after your wrath has gone over the world, pull me out of the grave, if you will. I know you can't, right? How interesting, right? He actually almost prophesied the resurrection, okay? But he's thinking, oh, you can't do that, but I just go ahead and kill me. Just put me in Sheol. So in that sense, early on in Scripture, it is the place of the dead. But it is more than that, because later on in the Old Testament, you're introduced to all of this. Psalm 9:17, the wicked will return to Sheol. Now that effectively cuts off the righteous from going to Sheol. The wicked will go to Sheol. You see the same thing in Psalm 31:17. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. So the exclusive home of the wicked is in Sheol. That's what you're learning, right? Which means the righteous are not there. That's the point. Same thing in Psalm 49:15 and 55:15. Speaking of his enemies, David says, "Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling." Now, moreover, I will say about all this Psalter business that, you know, you have destroyed, cut off, annihilated, right? Who's David talking about? His enemies in view of the Davidic covenant. It's that simple. I mean, he's not thinking about eschatological judgment, okay? And you have to read the Psalms through the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. Moreover, speaking about Sheol, Sheol is described as a place that is never satisfied, never pleased with the amount of dead it receives, so to speak. In Proverbs 27:20, Sheol is described as having the greatest appetite ever in Habakkuk 2:5. In Ezekiel 32, we went over this. The inhabitants are described as living corpses. They hear the taunts of other nations. They are aware of what they've lost. They have lost prestige. They have lost power. They have lost land. They have lost control over their people. So they're entirely conscious of their previous life, something that you can't do if you're annihilated for all eternity. And finally, in Isaiah 5:14, Sheol is described as a place of liveliness and a place of action. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and its mouth without measure. See, it's the picture of Sheol doing something. It's the picture of Sheol eating, right? Sheol is not satisfied. All of these texts that I just gave to you, don't just say, oh yeah, Sheol is just the place of the wicked, or I'm sorry, the place of the dead, generally speaking. And there's no distinction in that. Everyone goes there. No, they don't. The Old Testament was very clear as the Old Testament developed. Secondly, it doesn't mean, Sheol, it doesn't mean the non-existence of people. I have no idea where they get that from. But Sheol is much more. It means much more than that. It's the place for the wicked. Sheol is never content, never fully indulged, never fulfilled, never satisfied. Its corpses are alive. They are conscious, right? They are aware. So you can't just say that Sheol is the place of the dead and a place of non-existence. That does not match up with the biblical criteria. Secondly, they love to argue that cut off, perish, destroy, wipe out, obliterate, etc., 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 always means to be eternally annihilated, out of existence. And we're just going to take one word, okay? Because we could do this with all five, and you're going to find the same thing. Okay, but we're going to do this with one word, and that is destroy in the New Testament. Okay, destroy in the New Testament, as in Matthew 10:28. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. If you remember, we read that last week, and that is actually a comparison. God is comparing the punishment of man to what he can do to man in the afterlife, right? And if both of these punishments are annihilationism, then why do you have a comparison? That doesn't make any sense. Right? If man can kill you and put you out of your misery, and God does the same thing, then what's the difference between the punishment? Yeah? The reason why there's a comparison is because man can kill you, but God will punish you for all eternity. That's why it's different. That's why there's a comparison. But I digress to my main point. The point is, in Matthew 10:28, it says destroy. And they want to say that this means that God is going to eternally blot you out of existence. He's going to cause you to cease from existence. The Greek word here is apolumi. Okay? Apolumi. It is used 92 times in the New Testament, so it is a very significant word, used several times. For example, in Matthew 2:13, listen to all this contrary evidence to pure annihilationism. Matthew 2:13, Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him, end quote. Do you think that Herod, for one second, is thinking, you know, when I catch that little Christ, I'm going to annihilate him out of existence? He's talking about murder. And you know this, I'm going to murder him because he's a threat to my line. I've got to get him out of the land. Moreover, Matthew 8:25, when there was a great storm on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples said, save us, Lord, for we are being apolumied. We are being destroyed. We are perishing. They don't mean we're going out of existence. Please help us. They mean we're about to drown. Can you stop the sea like you've done before? Please. That's what they mean. More, Luke 5:37, talking about new wine and placing that new wine into old wineskins, Christ says those old wineskins will be destroyed. Annihilated out of existence, right? You won't remember them, right? They won't have any properties, physical properties anymore. No, what he means is they'll be ruined. They'll be in a state of destruction. You won't be able to pour wine into them anymore because they will be broken. In that sense, they will be destroyed. Luke 21:18. This is my favorite. Luke 21:18. It uses apolumi to mean that you can lose your hair or go bald. So if you want to know, men, what happened, I guess that the Lord decreed that your hair can be destroyed. So you can have a conversation with him later about that. But if you want to say that that's the closest thing to annihilation, my hair is gone. It's out of existence. I guess so. Acts 8:20. Peter talking to Simon the magician, who thought he could buy the Holy Spirit. Okay? Peter says this, may your money perish with you. May your money apolumi. May it be destroyed. He means may it be wasted. May you go bankrupt. Mark 14:4. It is even used over spilled perfume when Judas says, why has this perfume been wasted? Have I made my point? He doesn't mean that once the perfume hits the ground, that its physical properties are gone. What he means is it's been wasted. It's been ruined. We can't sell this now and give it to the poor, might I add. Right? He wasn't going to give it to the poor. He was going to use it for himself. So it is normal to translate destroy in other ways than just pure annihilation. In fact, pure annihilation is like your last option, and you would even have to ask yourself the question, is that even possible in a sense, right? But look, let me make this very simple. Everything that I've talked to you about with the word destroy there in the New Testament, they have committed one massive, and I do mean massive, linguistic fallacy. If I were you, I'd write this down. Somebody should write it down. Mm-hmm. What they have done with all of this word, all of these definitions of the word destroy, this is an unwarranted adoption of a restricted semantic field. An unwarranted adoption of a restricted semantic field. I understand those are a lot of big words, so I'm going to break it down for you, okay? Restricted. You know what restricted means. Restricted means to be limited in size. It means to be confined. It means that when you study something or a subject, it means that your scope is too narrow when it's restricted. And that's a problem because you're not taking in all of the evidence. Do you see the first problem? Right? What annihilationists have done is restricted a definition to mean one thing when it doesn't. Okay? Restricted semantic field. Semantic is just another word for a language. So we're talking about definitions. We're talking about what words mean. And then field would communicate this idea of array, this idea of nuances, several different definitions for a singular word. And you're not surprised by this in English. When you go to a dictionary, right? There's hardly a word that just has one meaning. Many words have 10 meanings, especially in Greek and Hebrew, by the way. Nuances in Greek and Hebrew is the name of the game. Sometimes there's like 20 nuances. Then you have to go through the form, and you have to think whether it's a niphal or a pu'al, and everything that I actually don't tell you, which you're probably very thankful. Okay, and you have to figure all that stuff out. Let me just take you through the real semantic field, shortly, of destroy in the New Testament. Okay, here's the real semantic field for this word destroy. At least I wrote four of them down. There's probably like 15, actually, so I didn't even do it all. But it can mean to ruin or destroy in the sense of persons, to kill or to destroy or to ruin them. Secondly, it can mean to destroy an object, to destroy or to bring it to nothing. Thirdly, it can mean to that you would lose your reward, that you would be deprived of some kind of reward. That doesn't mean that your reward has gone out of existence. That means you have not attained your reward. It wasn't given to you. It's also applied to persons, fourthly, that are just dying physically, that they are losing their life, passing away. In that sense, they are destroyed. And context is king, and it's going to tell you how to interpret that word with what definition that you need. This is called a semantic field. And if you need to look at what a semantic field is, open a dictionary, and you will see one. Okay? So what annihilationists have to do with this term destroy in the New Testament is jettison all nuances of that word that are legitimate and pretend like they don't exist. That is not faithful biblical interpretation. Not by a long shot. That's picking and choosing the text, the meaning of the text that you want. And the sad thing is they do this without any lexical backing. That hurts. That bothers me. I hope you can see it bothers me because, you know, it does. It puts a little pressure on me to make sure that we are not being bamboozled or taken advantage of by false teaching, right? I don't want that to happen. I don't want that to happen myself, okay? And that's primarily why I have such a fire to get it right, okay? Now, you're all hopefully the beneficiaries of that, but I hope that you can appreciate my motive nonetheless, that I don't want to be fooled by these things, and so I just give you, obviously, what I know to be true, what is biblical. So the bottom line is, to destroy in the New Testament does not mean to annihilate out of existence. It simply does not mean that. In fact, I don't even think there was a nuance for that option. Okay? Here's what I want to do with our remaining time. I want to finish what we started last week with what the New Testament declares about hell. Turn with me to Luke 16. We talked about what Jesus meant by eternal fire, eternal judgment, eternal punishment. We talked about what Paul meant when he said that in 2 Thessalonians 1:6. It's also in Romans, at least as an idea. Okay. Jude also said the same thing. The writer of Hebrews has said the same thing. John is going to say the same thing in Revelation. So the doctrine of hell, if you're paying attention, is really in every single New Testament writer's theology. It really is. Okay? So you're not just making it up with one writer. All the writers are consistent with it. And the people that say that John didn't do that, it's because they're so focused on the Gospel of John, which he didn't do that in the Gospel of John. Did you notice? He didn't talk about eternal punishment. He talked about it in Revelation. And that qualifies because of the same author. Okay? So, in Luke 16, now you should know this story. This is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man has gone to Hades, and Lazarus has gone to Abraham's bosom. Hades, for those of you that want to know the difference between hell and Hades, Hades is that intermediate state where you exist between your death and your resurrection. Okay, that's it. For all intents and purposes, Hades and hell are the same thing, and I'm going to use them that way for the sake of simplicity. And I just want to quote one thing from Edward Fudge. You remember him. He is the dominant annihilationist viewpoint, by the way. Okay? Edward Fudge, in his book, The Fire That Consumes, he says this about Luke 16. He dismisses it as a, quote, borrowed parable from Greek mythology, end quote. It's really easy to come up with your idea of the scripture when you dismiss scripture like that. And then you have the audacity, however, to call yourself, oh, I believe in inerrancy. No, you don't, because you're just going to dismiss something against a false historical paradigm. I mean, that's ridiculous. That is ridiculous. And if you look on Amazon, by the way, at The Fire That Consumes, right, this book has like 4.7 stars out of 5. People love it. But you know why people love it? It's because we don't have to face the wrath of a holy God, and now we are convincing ourselves that that is the truth, and so everyone's really happy about it, right? But if you actually read that book and start to look at lexicons and Greek grammar, you know, all of those things, man, what a headache. What a headache. Selective use of evidence. You have to avoid that. Take a look at Luke 16, 19 through 31. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. So this man has it well. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Why not? It's because the gospel is a moral problem and not necessarily an intellectual problem. So when you see the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what will you do about it? Take a page out of the Pharisees' book. What do? They just paid the soldiers a large sum of money and said, Shut up. Be quiet. Don't talk. And we'll just say that the apostles stole his body. And Matthew even says that that rumor was going on when he was writing. So, I mean, you think about that. The gospel is a miracle. Now, getting back to Luke 16, okay, just by a basic reading of the story, a few things become clear. I'm not going to fully exegete this for you. I'm just going to give you a few highlights. Number one, you can see this in verse 22, that heaven is real. It is called Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom. This is another term for heaven, and proof of that can be gathered in the Talmud Jewish text. So the Talmud is like their oral law and also their commentary on the law, things like that. And they use the term Abraham's bosom to mean a place of eternal blessedness. So we're talking about an abode of everlasting bliss. We're talking about the greatest place ever in another world, obviously heaven. And rabbis also use this term, paradise, to refer to the same thing. So you have paradise, Abraham's bosom, and heaven. For all intents and purposes, all the same thing. So, heaven is for real. Secondly, Hades is for real. You would know that in verse 23. You can see that's where the rich man is. He is in Hades, okay? Hades in the Greek. It's nearly equivalent with Sheol in the Old Testament, which means it is the place of the dead. But see, more specifically, and obviously, it is the place of the dead for wicked people. Hence, Lazarus went there, right? And, the rich man went to Hades, and Lazarus went to heaven. So this term, Hades, in the Jewish mind, in the intertestamental period, was used as a place of punishment for the ungodly in the nether world. And in New Testament usage, Hades is the primary place of temporary retribution in the time between death and resurrection. Again, all that to say, real place, that's how Jesus thinks, that's what Jesus was teaching. Third, and more importantly, notice that there are four clauses throughout the story that explain the nature of God's retribution. Number one, or 3a, I will call it, 3a in verse 23. Okay, you can see near the end there that that the rich man is in torment. Okay, quote, being in torment. Okay, that's what the text says. Now, this phrase is actually governed by a participle, which is like a verbal noun. Okay, it takes complex verbs, verb form. So it's like a word of action. Okay, in this case, this word being and just being communicates a constant state of existence. Newsflash. Against the doctrine of annihilationism. Okay, hence you have the letters on B, I, N, G, being. He is in that state of existence. He is aware. He is present in Hades. Okay, and then you have being in torment. Okay, basanois in the Greek, and this is fascinating. Strictly speaking, touchstone for testing the genuineness of metals by rubbing against it. If you don't know what a touchstone is, it's a very fine stone to your touch, but on that stone you have microscopic ridges that if you take the metal and you rub it against the stone, the metal actually comes off on the stone, hence, you know, grinding against it, and therefore you have this idea of torture. It's like that. It's like the rich man is being grinded on this stone. That kind of torment, that kind of consistent pain. Second phrase, 3b in verse 24. He says, I am in agony in this flame. He says the same thing at the end of verse 25, right? At least Abraham does. You are in agony. So this is confirmed not just by Abraham, but also by the rich man who is in agony. Right? The idea of agony here is that he is suffering in active pain. This is not just any pain. This is violent physical torment. Violent physical torment. Intense pain, intense anguish. That is what hell is going to be like. Further, 3C, the third clause in verse 26. And it's really the whole verse. So let me read that to you. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. I mean, you could just see in that verse that you're juxtaposing two realities that are never going to meet. Hades is never going to meet heaven, and heaven's never going to meet Hades. Never. You're separated. See, that to me sounds like the consistent position of hell, that it is separation from the Lord's presence. It's banishment from the Lord's presence. What kind of banishment? Banishment in the sense of punishment. It is impossible to cross over from Hades to Abraham's bosom. Notice that there is this great chasm in the middle of both of them. What that means is there's a canyon, there's a gulf of unbridgeable space. Not going to happen. You can't move from Hades to heaven or from Hades to hell. 3D, your fourth clause in verse 28. Lazarus calls Hades in a very particular statement. This place of torment. This place of torment. Let me just say that the danger is real, ladies and gentlemen. This is a place where you can exist in an absolute nightmare. And that nightmare will be forever. The phrase is definitive. Ton tapon to tone. Okay? Ton tapon to tone. What that is a demonstrative pronoun linked to a noun. We're going to get a little technical here just for a moment. Okay? But I hope that when we get technical, you get excited. Okay? Because I try to break down all this stuff in simplicity to show you how this, you know, you have to read the text this way, okay? And this is why. This phrase is a demonstrative pronoun linked to a noun that is defined as an actual district. That's what you want right there. An actual district, meaning it's a region, meaning you can put it on a map and draw a circle around it because it's defined, right? Hence the word place, a defined place on a map, right? But more so, there's a demonstrative pronoun, which is this. Did you know that you use the word this to point to specific people, specific places, specific things? That shirt, that tie, these seats, this pulpit, right? And you're not wondering, oh boy, I don't know what he's talking about. I didn't see him point. I don't understand English. I can't see, right? No, you understand perfectly what I'm talking about. This place of torment. What the scripture is communicating to you there is a special reference to a location. That's what that's about. Special reference to a location. Awfully hard to mess that up grammatically, but they do, because it can't be a place of torment in their mind. It's got to be a place of annihilation. But that's not what it says. And by the way, if you're wondering about torment, torment is our good friend Bassanois, right? That touchstone and being grinded on the touchstone. So Luke 16, ladies and gentlemen, is conspicuously communicating that annihilationism is false and that hell is a real place of torment. That's what the Bible says. That's what it says. And if you're going to believe the Bible, that's what you have to believe. Turn with me to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. This passage is very, very explicit, extremely direct and straightforward. Revelation 14, 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, there are some people that like to take this and say, oh, we have a special kind of sinner here. No. Everyone who is a sinner, right? Everyone who is unrighteous, who is not in Christ, is controlled by Satan. That's why Jesus said in John 8:44 of the Jews, you are of your father the devil. Right? The devil is in control of your mind. So here we have non-believers, right? The devil is in control of them, right? Causing them to sin, original sin as well, right? They are sinning of their own accord, okay? And they have not repented. Verse 10, that wicked person, okay, he, right? He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Why is the wicked person going to drink the wrath of God? Because you didn't let Christ do it for you on the cross. You didn't believe. And so you're going to exist in a state of death. Watch it, which is mixed in full strength. I mean, if annihilation were true right there, I mean, in full strength. I mean, here's my full strength. Boop, gone. Okay. God's obviously not omnipotent, is he? Which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And just in case we don't know that this is forever, here come a load of clauses. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. This is not about non-existence. I mean, you have to be deliberate to mess this text up. Truly. This is about everlasting punishment for rejecting an eternally glorious God and experiencing the wrath of God forever. And as I noted, there are a number of clauses that make this clear. First and foremost, tormented with fire and brimstone. Tormented, Bassanois again. But fire and brimstone, this is the equivalent to divine incense. And what is divine incense going to do? It is going to burn. That's what fire does. This is what the wicked have to look forward to. Eternal, conscious punishment in the sense of burning. And the purpose of burning, by the way, is for punishment. Notice this torment goes on forever and ever. Okay, this has got to be the blunder of all blunders for me. It literally says, Ace, Ionon, Ionon. Ace, Ionon, Ionon. You hear the Ionon and Ionon, right? Eternity of eternities. Eternity of eternities. You're going into, Ace, into the eternity of eternities. So John, just to make it clear, in case you don't think it's eternity, he uses the word twice, right next to each other. Communicating, this is not going to stop. If he communicated it once, Ionios, that would have been enough, because the word means forever. But this time, he actually says, forever, forever, just in case you forgot. Pay attention. And there's no rest day and night. Just in case it's not clear. Right? I mean, how clear is Scripture? It's just, man, it's perfect. It is perfect. No rest day and night. That's a merism to communicate everything in between. You're not going to have rest in the day. You're not going to have rest at night. What I mean by that, you're not going to have rest anytime. Because you're going to be constantly punished. This punishment is consistent, constant, and it reveals the glory of the Lord. One more, Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. Don't have to do much here, because eternal punishment has been made so clear, right? You won't see the words eternity here at all. They don't need to show up, because it's already been defined if you read other portions of Scripture. Take a look at Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged but from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And the idea of dead here, by the way, is a state of death, right? Why would Hades and death give up dead people if they don't exist? It's pointless, right? Dead corpses here, like Ezekiel 32, means that you're conscious and aware of the things that are going on. And Hades and death is going to give you up. For what? For the final judgment. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. That is a problem. Because your deeds are terrible. We are sinners, you know this. Praise be to Jesus Christ, who has saved us from our sins. Thank God that he came on Christmas as God with us. Because we could not do it without you at all. Just wanted to take a second there and even bless myself. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in this book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If you want to go back to Revelation 19, verse 20, you will notice that there are two characters that get thrown into the lake of fire alive. They're going to burn forever. That's the inference. And you can hear in verse 14, the lake of fire is the second death. They are in opposition to one another. Okay, grammatically speaking, what that means is they are one and the same. They are side by side. Now, this lake of fire here is a figure of speech, in case any of you wondered that, right? You know, if you're anything like me, you know, you picture a lake of fire. What does that look like? But a lake of fire here is a figure of speech to accommodate a limited human understanding of what eternal judgment is going to look like. Right? So you can only imagine it. And that's the point, because it's a metaphor for the type of punishment that you're going to experience, just like the rich man in Luke 16. Just like those who took the mark of the beast in Revelation 14, the wicked are going to have to endure the same kind of punishment. And notice they're thrown into this place. They're cast in there. This is a violent, forceful movement. There's going to be no chance for universalism. The idea that all faiths are true, and by the way, you know that's a crock because they all contradict each other. That's easy, right? There's going to be no annihilationism. There's going to be no soul sleep. There's going to be no intermediate state, like someplace like purgatory, okay? There's going to be no second chance. This is the direct infliction of misery by the eternal wrath of God for rejecting the eternal goodness of God. It's mental and physical, spiritual punishment in the eternal fire, which Jesus himself taught. And if he didn't teach that, then you can make him out to be a liar, because those are the words that he used, which would give you a bigger problem, actually, if you really are an annihilationist. You then have to defend how Jesus is not a sinner. I would take that to mean, you said this, that means this, and something else is going to happen, right? So you're either a liar or you just don't know what you're talking about. That gives you a whole nother heap of problems. I began this whole series with a quote from Jonathan Edwards. I will end this series with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. And amazingly, Charles Spurgeon lived in the 1800s, right in the middle of the time of the Victorian period, which was perfect because you had about 2,000 ministers in his own denomination that were starting to question the Bible and thereby attacking hell viciously. So this is when it really all started. And you can read about that in, I'm going to forget the book. I wasn't planning on saying that. Hell Under Fire. Hell Under Fire, Modern Scholarship Reinvents the Doctrine of Hell. Hell Under Fire, Modern Scholarship Reinvents the Doctrine of Hell. That first chapter will explain to you how many pastors were questioning the doctrine of hell in the 1800s. But Charles Spurgeon, called the Prince of Preachers, held fast to the doctrine, did not waver. Quote, "The hell of hells will be to thee, poor sinner, the thought that it is to be forever. Thou wilt look up there on the throne of God, and it shall be written, forever. When the damned jingle the burning irons of their torments, they shall say, forever. When they howl, echo cries, forever." End quote. That's pretty sobering. It's pretty shocking. I think it's humbling. You and I have to share the truth. That is the truth. What could be more loving to people than to tell them the truth? I hope that you notice that not only will they suffer against their will, right? God will hold them against their will in punishment. But there's another factor to this entire punishment that is so significant. They're going to be thrown into hell, having to deal with the conscious eternal punishment, which comes from the wrath of God. So what will you know for all eternity? That God won. And you, this whole life, has given some people 80 years, for goodness sake. For your whole life, you are happy to dismiss God, to dismiss Christ. Church is a crock, the word is a crock, whatever. You made a mockery of my judgment, you made a mockery of my wisdom, and now you will feel the wrath of God for all eternity. And that is demanded because of my eternal glory. It's not about your finite sins. It's about the eternal glory of God. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful. We truly are. I am. For this doctrine. If people are looking for some encouragement, I suppose that encouragement would be well placed at this moment. This is how I got saved. It really is. I didn't want to go to hell. And the truth is, my faith really grew from there, didn't it? Your Spirit knew exactly what he was doing, rescuing a young boy in the back of a van. Father, who knew that I was going to face an almighty, perfect, wise God? I wasn't going to get away with anything. I got away with things all the time. And the thought of somebody knowing my life that perfectly and being that capable to understand me. I knew that I was accountable to you. And Father, that's what the doctrine of hell does. It's a very sweet doctrine in that regard. It causes us to see the eternal misery that we have made for ourselves. And it causes us to look on the eternal glory of God, who is rich in mercy and rich in love, willing to put his hand down into the filth and get dirty by sending his own son to die on the cross. Oh God, thank you. Thank you. We need you. We know that. You know that, Father. You are the Lord of this church. Your son is the Lord of this church. We are so grateful to him. We look unto him, Father, with pride and with pleasure, waiting for the kingdom to come, waiting for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you so much, Father, for your glory. It's in your son's name that we pray these things. Amen.